and amen. Please be seated. We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you're just joining us today, you're jumping in midstream as we preach verse by verse through Peter's first epistle. We're in chapter 3. I want to look just this morning at one verse, that's verse 18. As I was thinking about this verse, it prepares us to come to the Lord's table here in just a few moments. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that we are to accept Scripture not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Lord, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I saw an article recently which described every U.S. president's accomplishments in one single sentence. For example, George Washington's one sentence was that he defeated the British and he became the first American president. Thomas Jefferson's one sentence was that he drafted the Declaration of Independence and doubled the size of the U.S. by organizing the Louisiana Purchase. Abraham Lincoln's one sentence was that he preserved the Union during the Civil War, and he freed the slaves. Franklin Roosevelt's one sentence was that he led us out of the Great Depression, and he helped us to win World War II. Richard Nixon's one sentence was that he oversaw the end of the Vietnam War, but he had to resign due to the Watergate scandal. That article got me thinking. It turned some gears in my mind. How would you boil all of Christianity down into just one sentence? If you had to define the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, in one sentence, what would you say? Could you do it? How would you do it? I think the Apostle John gives us the gospel in one sentence over in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Apostle Paul gives us the gospel in just one sentence over in Romans 3, 24 and 25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I think today in verse 18, the Apostle Peter also gives us the gospel in just one sentence. Peter tells us everything we need to know about the greatest person who's ever lived. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 18. It really is a succinct summary of the gospel. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." If you've never heard the gospel, well, you will hear it today from the Apostle Peter in just one verse, and you can't say that you have never been given a succinct description of what Christianity is ultimately about. And you will be called upon to believe it, to trust in Christ in your own heart, in your own life. If you have heard, and if you do believe the gospel, then I think Peter's one-sentence summary is going to strengthen your faith. It's going to assure you of your salvation and encourage you that God loves you in Christ. The title of our sermon this morning is The Gospel in One Sentence. I want to walk you through the gospel in one sentence using five truths. You can see them there on your outline. We'll go phrase by phrase as we unpack verse 18. So here's the first truth of the gospel in one sentence. Christ suffered. Verse 18, Peter very simply says, "For Christ also suffered." That's part of the gospel message, isn't it? We need to be reminded that Christ suffered greatly for his people. Now, in order to help us appreciate the suffering of Christ, I want to ask three questions. First, how did Christ suffer? Second, why did he have to suffer? And then third, what does his suffering have to do with our suffering in life? So how did Christ suffer? What happened to him? What did he have to endure? Well, keep your finger in 1 Peter and flip over to Mark 15, verses 15 through 20. I'm asking everybody to turn there. Mark 15, 15 through 20. Now, sometimes the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible itself. We need to hear what happened to Jesus according to Mark's gospel. Mark 15, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. A scourging involved beating somebody with a leather whip, and within the whip was contained pieces of glass and metal that would inflict deep pain upon the victim. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Crucifixion, as you know, was one of the most cruel and shameful methods to die in the ancient world. Death would purposefully take many days. The point was to kill somebody by slow asphyxiation and a severe, painful death. Hunger, dehydration, fatigue, and exposure would basically crush your will to live. That's what Jesus had to suffer for the sins of his people, crucifixion. It's like that old Isaac Watts hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Now, why did he have to suffer? Why did the Father send Christ to the cross? I think the big picture answer has to do with God's law. Since everybody who's ever lived has broken God's law, you have to accept the penalty of the law. I mean, think about it this way. If you speed up on I-40, you have to take the penalty of your speeding. The penalty for breaking God's law is punishment and death. Romans 6:23 says that the wages, the punishment, the penalty, the wages of sin is death. Galatians 3:13 says that breaking God's law produces a curse. Romans 5:12 says that death spread to all men because all men have sinned. And that's where Christ comes in. Now, he paid the penalty for our sin by suffering greatly on the cross. Further, Jesus says several times in the Gospels that he must suffer for our salvation. He must be crucified. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and after 3 days, rise again. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. So Christ suffered willingly on the cross for us, taking the penalty that we deserve to pay. And he did this because he loves us. God loves us. Now, what does Christ's suffering have to do with our suffering? What's the connection between his hardship and ours? Well, I think the answer, as we've seen really all throughout the book of 1 Peter, is that Christ's suffering provides both a model and an example for us to follow in the Christian life. His suffering is a pattern and a blueprint for us. In fact, listen to how Peter tells us this several times in his letter. Back in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, please note, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 4, 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," he says, "arm yourself with the same way of thinking." In other words, have the same mindset as Christ had. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." In fact, just last week in the previous passage, Peter told us that we may have to endure suffering and hostility from the culture for following the Lord Jesus. As someone once said, a Christian is like a tea bag. It's not much good until it's gone through some hot water. It's been well said, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. I like what J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. He says, "Fellowship with the Father and the Son is most vivid and sweet, and Christian joy the greatest when the cross is the heaviest." So Christ's suffering is a model and a template for our suffering. He paid the price for our salvation, but when it comes to our sanctification, following Christ, we have to look to him as our example. So the first truth that we've uncovered is that Christ suffered. He paid the penalty for us. He suffered on our behalf, and his suffering is an example, a model for us. Now here's the second truth of the gospel in one sentence. Christ's death was non-repeatable. Look back at verse 18. In fact, we're not moving off verse 18 today. Peter says, "For Christ suffered how many times?" Once for sins. I looked up the word once in Greek. It means basically the same thing as it does in English. It means not requiring repetition. It's to speak of something that does not need repeating. So the Lord Jesus suffered once. His death will never be repeated. And I think this is really important in light of the countless animal sacrifices made in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament priests, they had to repeatedly slaughter sheep and goats and oxen and bulls for sins. In fact, one commentator I read this past week said this about the sheer number of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. He said this. He says, "For the Jews, so familiar with their sacrificial system, verse 18 was a new concept. To atone for sin in the Old Testament, they slaughtered millions of animals over the centuries. During their annual Passover celebration, as many as a 250,000 sheep would be sacrificed." So think about that. Hundreds of thousands and probably millions of animals had to be killed to atone for the people in the Old Testament. I was reading 1 Kings 8 this past week where Solomon dedicated the temple. And 1 Kings 8:63 says that Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep on just one occasion. That's a lot of animals, isn't it, to atone for sin. And remember, there are all types of sin in the Old Testament, sin offerings. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. But we know, as redemptive history unfolds, that God would send a final, definitive, ultimate lamb in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So what this means is that this sheep's sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, would be sufficient for all time. His work on the cross was powerful and potent enough that it only needed to take place once. In fact, the book of Hebrews really helps us to appreciate what Peter is saying here in verse 18. Get your fingers ready. I'm going to take you to a few places in the book of Hebrews that I think you need to know. Look first at Hebrews 7:27. We'll come right back to Peter. I want to take you to a few places in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:27. Says, He, Christ, had no need, like those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he'd offered up himself. Look over at Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 9:12. He, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Two more places. Look at Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he's saying there, when Christ comes back, he's not dealing with sin anymore. That part of his plan is over. He's coming to save his people and take them to heaven. One final passage, Hebrews 10:10-12. Hebrews 10:10-12. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, in the Old Testament, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember over in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And what he meant by that is that he's atoning for all the sins of the elect, past, present, and future. And I want you to note the application that this has for your life. This is really important theology that applies to every one of us here today. What this means is that Jesus Christ has paid for any sins in your past. He's atoned for any sins in your future. And he's paid the price for any sins that you commit in your future, past, present, and future. It's like that old hymn, "It is well with my soul." There's that line that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but what? But the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And we could sing the doxology and go home right there, couldn't we? Christ has paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Here's the third truth of the gospel in one sentence. His death was substitutionary. Look back at verse 18. I'll show you where this is at. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, then notice what he says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Or the King James says, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. This is teaching explicitly the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. To say that Christ died a substitutionary death is to say that he stood in your place and he did what you could not do. Back in grade school, if your teacher was gone, the principal would send in a substitute teacher, and he or she would teach on behalf of the normal teacher. If I'm out of the pulpit one Sunday, we have a substitute preacher come in, and he preaches on my behalf. Now, that's a pretty good analogy, but actually it falls pretty short, doesn't it? It falls short, because instead of a teacher standing in for another teacher, or a preacher standing in for another preacher, you know, equal for equal, what does verse 18 say? The righteous took the place of the unrighteous. It was the just who took the place of the unjust. So let's be clear about who's who in verse 18. Jesus is the just, and you and I, we're the unjust. Jesus is the righteous. We're the unrighteous. Jesus is the good guy. We're the bad guy. I mean, think about it this way. If you speed, you deserve to pay the fine, not somebody else. If you steal something, you deserve to take the blame, not somebody else. But that's the beauty of substitutionary atonement, is that Jesus comes and he says, I will take your place. I will do what you cannot do. I'll die in your stead. I'll put all your sin on my shoulders. I'll take your place because you could never do it. You could never bear the penalty and the punishment and the wrath of God for your sin. The Bible everywhere teaches the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. A good student of God's Word would know these five key passages. You might want to write these down and study them in more detail later this week. Five passages. 1 Peter 2:24. Remember, Peter already told us this a few weeks back. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53:6, really all of Isaiah 53 teaches substitutionary atonement, but verse 6 really teaches it. Isaiah says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, he's transferred to Jesus all of our sins. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite passages. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That phrase, gave himself for me, teaches that Jesus stood in our place. One final passage. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, some of you probably have heard his name. Does his name sound familiar, Barnhouse? He was the pastor for many years up at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He tells the story of a farmer's farm that caught fire. Seeing the flames engulf his farm, the farmer went to save as many of his animals as he could. In one of his fields, he discovered a dead mama hen who had been caught in the blaze. He turned over her charred body and out ran four baby chicks from underneath her. And Barnhouse says this, her sacrifice saved her young ones. Such is the work of Christ on the cross. Our Lord's sacrifice has saved us. That is substitutionary atonement. Christ stood in our place and did what we could not do. Here's our fourth truth of the gospel in one sentence. Christ has given you access to God. The idea is before you had no access to God, you were God's enemy. You were under his wrath. You were at war with your maker, and you had no access to the Father. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What a beautiful statement, right? Jesus has brought us to the Father. The phrase, bring us to, in Greek, means to gain an audience. It was used of ancient courts who would control access to a king or to a queen. And the idea is, if you wanted to meet with the king or the queen, you had to have somebody take you into their presence. They had to verify who you were and then lead you to the throne. You couldn't just willy-nilly waltz up to the king or queen. I think something similar is going on here with our relationship to the Father. Christ takes you by the hand and he ushers you into the Holy of Holies. He takes you into the presence of God. And he's given you unlimited access to your Father. In fact, do you remember what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. Think back to your Old Testament knowledge. There was that giant scarlet curtain that sealed off the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple or the tabernacle. And inside the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, only the high priest could go past that curtain, and he could only do it once a year. If somebody else tried to go past the curtain, he could be killed by the presence of God. Well, Mark 15:38 says that when Jesus was crucified, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27:51 says that the curtain was torn and that the whole earth shook. Okay, so let's appreciate what verse 18 is teaching us here, this clause that Christ has brought us to God. What he's saying is that the Lord Jesus has ushered you into the Holy of Holies. Christ has brought you face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus has taken you by the hand, and he has brought you into the presence of God. He has escorted you personally into the throne room of heaven. We used to put Eleanor in daycare for a season, and because of safety concerns, you had to have a special entry key to pick up your kid at the end of the day. And I learned quickly that if you didn't have that special key, you weren't accessing your kid, and you weren't taking them home. Well, Christ grants us access to the Father. He's the key to heaven, if you will. Verse 18, Christ suffered that he might bring us to God. I want you to listen to how elsewhere the Bible says we've been granted access to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. For through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12. In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Romans 5:2. Through Christ we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Friends, the question you have to answer in your own heart today is this. Are you meeting with the Lord daily? If it really is true that Christ has brought you to God face to face, he's ushered you and escorted you into the throne room of heaven, are you meeting with your Father? Are you taking advantage of your audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I hope this empowers your prayer life. I hope this encourages you to read Scripture every day. I hope this motivates you that you have a direct and immediate access with the Father. That's our fourth truth of the gospel in one sentence. Here's our fifth and final truth of the gospel in one sentence. It's that Christ rose from the dead. Look at that last clause, that last line of verse 18. And it's been subject to a few different interpretations. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And there's basically three main views out there to try to understand what Peter's saying. One view says that Christ died in his physical body, but he lived in his human spirit, his human soul. So he died in his physical body, but lived in his human spirit, his soul. Another view says that Christ was put to death by human beings. So the flesh there is understood as humans, but he was brought to life by the Holy Spirit. And then the third view, it's my view, it's the right view, is that this is actually a reference to Christ's resurrection. So I think that the phrase, being put to death in the flesh, I think that's a reference to Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And I think the phrase, being made alive in the Spirit, that's a reference to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is great news, isn't it? Can I get an amen? The tomb is empty. The death has been defeated. Christ was raised for our justification. Death has lost its sting. It's like that old Robert Lowry hymn, up from the grave he arose. You know that one? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to raise. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. So I asked you earlier, and I want to impress upon you again, if you had to define the gospel in one sentence, if you had to describe what Christ accomplished in one succinct sentence, what would you say? John says it over in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Paul gives us the gospel in one sentence, Romans 3, 23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." I think today the Apostle Peter also gives us a one-sentence succinct summary of the work of Christ. It's beautiful, isn't it? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." But the question you have to answer in your heart is this: do you believe it? Do you believe it, church? Children, do you believe it? Children, mom and dad can't believe for you. You have to trust in the work of Christ in your own heart, your own life, that he died on the cross, he rose again from the grave, and he's coming back. If you already believe the gospel, then may this one simple sentence encourage you. May it strengthen your faith. May it assure you. May it build you up and encourage you. May we never hear the gospel so much that we become numb to its message. If you don't believe the gospel, you must believe it. You must believe it today. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. The greatest need that you have in your life is to get your life right with God in Christ. And you can't say that you've never been given a succinct description of the gospel. If you trust Christ alone, by faith alone, looking to God's grace alone, you can be saved. Let's pray together.